the second Sunday of our summer in the Psalms. We are spending the entire summer immersing ourselves in the Psalms, which is why we've created a Psalm room on this side so you can spend time writing Psalms, reading Psalms, praying through Psalms, using art. There's a prayer space to the back over here so we can spend time more intentionally in prayer. The front's been changed so that we can have a greater view of the cross. And we wanted to create a cross that had the Psalms in it. And of course, we're sitting in the round because studying scripture is always done better in community than it is by yourself. There's a time and a place for personal scripture reading, absolutely. But scripture is always studied best in community. And so that's why we've made it in the round for the summer. As was mentioned earlier, we are reading through the Psalms this summer, all 150 Psalms. And so you can pick up those packets if you didn't get one earlier. And this morning, we are in Psalm 57. Now, you've got one of these that was either on your seat or it's in the seat back in front of you. So everybody's got to have one of these blue pieces of paper this morning. So grab your Psalm 57. Now, there are two sides to this. Both sides are going to be used. On one side, we just have the psalm written out, the entire psalm. On the other side, you've got an outline. We're going to be outlining the psalm as we go, which we'll use later on. So make sure you've got a blue piece of paper. We're going to be using this throughout the morning. Now, here we go. First quiz, audience participation portion of the morning. What are the first two words in verse 1 of Psalm 57? Now, if you said have mercy, you are sometimes right, which also means sometimes you're wrong. Those of you guys are looking at me, kind of have that dog heard a high-pitched noise. A lot of you kind of went, if you are reading a Christian Bible, which is what we have, then verse 1 starts out with the words, have mercy. But if you're reading a Hebrew Bible, the first verse is actually right there. In the Hebrew Bible, verses 1 through 11 in our Bible are actually numbered 2 through 12, because the first verse in a Hebrew Bible is that section at the very beginning where it says, for the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy. We thought about singing that song this morning. Just kidding. Somebody goes, wow, I'm not familiar with the song Do Not Destroy. Apparently they knew it. And it's apparently a song written by David. And it says there that it is a miktam. If you're not familiar with the phrase miktam, you're not alone. Most biblical scholars, there's no direct translation that we know of that a miktam is this. But most biblical scholars agree that a miktam is a literary or musical term. And so when it says it's a miktam, the people in the time of David would go, oh, it's one of those kinds of songs. Oh, it's one of those kinds of poems. We don't know exactly what a miktam is other than it's a musical or literary phrase. But it's the next line in verse 1 that is really important for us this morning, because it says this, when he, referring to David, fled from Saul into the cave. Now, this puts our psalm this morning into a larger context. David is wildly popular in Israel. He has already killed Goliath. People think he's great. He has married Saul, who's the king, married his daughter. His best friend is Jonathan, Saul's son. David, wildly popular. Problem is, Saul, the king, becomes incredibly jealous, destructively jealous. And he sets out to arrest, imprison, kill David, because he is convinced that David is trying to become king, which couldn't be further from the truth. Throughout the story of David, you hear him refer to Saul as the Lord's anointed. You are the Lord's anointed. I'm not trying to do anything bad to you. But Saul just can't hear it, and so he sets out to kill David. So David has to flee. The people closest to him go with him, and they're on the run, and they ultimately find shelter in a cave. And that's the setting for where, apparently, David writes this psalm. So now we get to what we consider verse 1, and it says this: "Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me. For in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." Fair enough. I want you to underline the phrase, "For in you I take refuge." David says, "For in you," referring to God, "I take refuge," which is a very beautiful statement. Oh, David is so poetic. You know, look at how he wonderfully says, "In you, God, I take refuge." Am I the only one that when you read this kind of goes, huh? Because in the other verse 1, it says, "When he fled from Saul into the cave." So what you've got here, you've got this strange contrast, because in one sense, David is finding refuge in a cave. The ceiling and walls of the cave are providing him refuge. But although the cave is providing him an element of safety, David acknowledges that ultimately his refuge is under the wings of God. He sees the walls of the cave. He appreciates the walls of the cave, but he appreciates the fact that God is the one that ultimately protects and provides. And so as he begins his psalm, he says, "For in you, God, I take refuge." Now, on the right side of your blue page, where we're doing the outline, as we go through the psalm, we're going to have these outline statements. And so the first outline statement, right next to verse 1, write this: call for help. This is how David begins his psalm. This is how David begins his poem, by calling for help. What are the first words out of his mouth? "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. I need your mercy. What I ultimately need is not something that I can provide for myself. I need you. I need help." The first thing that comes out of his mouth, "Have mercy on me," the psalm begins by him calling for help, which takes us to the next two verses. David says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness." All right, I want you to notice, he starts out by saying, "I cry out," which totally makes sense. David is in a difficult spot. You've got the king of his country, his father-in-law, trying to kill him. He's in a rough spot, and so he cries out. But it's what he does in the remaining parts of verses 2 and 3 that's truly amazing. Vindicates me, saves me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. Even though David is in this place of danger, he remains supremely confident. He cries out, but then instantly says, "But I know that God vindicates me, God saves me, God sends forth his love and faithfulness." And so the next part of our outline this morning is simply this: a statement of confidence. A statement of confidence. He recognizes the peril that he's in, but immediately follows it up with a statement of confidence. "I'm confident because I know who God is and what God does." But then you jump into the next verse. Into verse 4, it says, "I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp with swords." As you read through the Psalms, and those of you that are trying to read all 150 this summer, this is something you'll find over and over again in the Psalms, where the psalmist, whether David or somebody else, does this. They describe the trouble. Throughout the Psalms, you'll see this, describing in great detail the trouble they are facing. In David's case, he is surrounded by things wanting to kill him, whether it's animals or men. Things are wanting to kill him. Now, as I think about my trouble, I go, okay, how much am I like David? I go, well, on the one hand, I can't really remember a time that I was in great peril because lions and ravenous beasts were trying to kill me. I was in a car one time that was surrounded by lions in the wild. I could hear the lions grunting. But I was in the safety of a car. That's as close as I've come to ravenous beasts wanting to kill me. Now, the end of it says, talk about people whose tongues are sharp as swords. Yeah, been there. You too, when people are talking badly about you, people saying mean things to you, probably been there. But all of us, whether we're, there's few of us that will ever be in the position that David is in, literally hiding in a cave, people wanting to kill him. But all of us have seasons of trouble. All of us do. And David names his. In the song, he names it. It's one of the beautiful things about the Psalms. Yes, it's flowery, beautiful language, but there's an authenticity to the Psalms. He calls it for what it is. I'm in a bad, bad place. People are trying to kill me. My life is really close to being done. He describes the trouble. But watch what David does next. Verse 5, he says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Go ahead and underline the word exalted. Exalted. The English word exalted comes from the Latin word exaltare, which literally means to lift up. And so when you see the word exalt, it's talking about lifting up. How does one, though, lift up God? You are physically unable to lift up God. So obviously in the Psalms and throughout the scriptures, when it says to exalt God, it's speaking metaphorically that we're not supposed to physically lift him up. But how does one lift up God? How does one exalt the Lord? There's a couple different ways. One way to exalt God is to acknowledge that he's God and you're not. To acknowledge that, God, you are above all things. You are higher than all things. You are higher than any nation, any political thought. You are higher than that. God, you are higher than my opinions and my preferences. I know, remarkable. But God, you are higher than that. You are God, I am not. Another way we exalt God is with the words of our mouth, with proclamation. We say it aloud. We sing it. This morning, we've already been singing, and in doing so, we were exalting God with the words of our mouths. As we pray, it's a form of exalting God, because with the words of our mouth, we are acknowledging that he is God and we are not. But there's another way of exalting God that is almost counterintuitive, because this idea of exalting is this lifting up. One of the great ways to exalt God is to kneel down. As you kneel down, if you came before royalty, a king, a queen, what would you do? You would bow, because in that moment you're acknowledging your king, your queen, your royalty, I am simply a servant. When we kneel before the Lord, in that physical act of kneeling, we are exalting God and acknowledging that he is high above and we are the servants. So our outline statement for verse 5, simply put, exalt God. Exalt God with the words of your mouth, with the bending of your knee, exalting God with everything that we have and everything that we are. I love the way that Paul Basden, in his book, The Worship Maze, he writes this: what God expects of us in Christian worship is that we exalt the living Lord as ultimately worthy to receive all that we have and all that we are. That's what we're to do. We're to exalt God with the words of our mouth, the bending of knees, with everything that we have and everything that we are. That's what it looks like to exalt God, to lift him up. Let's see what David does next. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, those punks, but they have fallen into it themselves. So what does he do? After he's exalted God, he describes trouble again. He describes trouble a second time. crying out loud. They're spreading nets for me. They're trying to ensnare me and trap me. But look at verses 7 through 9. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. How many times in these three verses does David use these two words, I will? Can I take a look in there? He repeats it multiple times. I will. I will sing and make music. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you. I will sing of you. Last week, I had a day. I don't know if you ever have these days. I had a day where everything that I wanted to see happen wasn't happening. All of my best thought out plans didn't work. I felt like I was just running full speed into a brick wall all day long. In addition, a couple of weeks ago, apparently I slightly dislocated my right shoulder. And I've been getting work done on my right shoulder, but every now and again, I'd lift it up and there'd be this twinge that would go all the way across my right side. It's like, fuck! And it was one of those days. I was physically hurting, I was frustrated, and I was, at that moment, I confess, I was quite pleased to just sit in my office and have my own little pity party. Because life wasn't working the way it's supposed to work according to me. And it was just one of those days. I'm sure I'm the only one that has those kind of days. And then, after a little bit of my, you know, I go back to studying for the sermon. And I read these verses. And again and again, David says the words, I will. David does not allow the reality of trouble to be the only reality in his life. Now, this is not an act of denial on David's part. It's not like David goes, oh, I'm just going to not acknowledge the troubles in my life and just kind of live in blissful ignorance of what's going on around me. No. David is not one who practices denial. Already in at least two of the verses, he acknowledged the trouble in his world, the trouble in his life. But he also chooses to sing in the midst of trouble because David understands that God is every bit as real as his circumstances. And so I read this and I'm thinking through it. And I go, ah. So I got up out of my chair at my desk in my office, and I chose in that moment to leave the office and go over to the prayer space over here. To be quite honest, I had no desire to pray whatsoever. You ever been there? It's like, I probably should pray, but I don't want to. But I chose in that moment, I go, I'm going to go over there. I was the only one in the room at the time. And I go, I'm going to pray. David sang, I'm going to sing. I'm going to acknowledge that God is present. And so I spent time over in the prayer space over there, just praying, singing, acknowledging God. Now, as I did that, did all of my troubles and frustrations go away? No, they were still there. But as I sang, as I prayed, as I acknowledged who God is, I was made more aware that God is every bit as real as my frustrations. And twice as powerful. In verses 7 through 9, David does a beautiful thing in the midst of his struggle. I will choose. I will choose. This is a choice that David is making. It doesn't, as he acknowledges God, oh, it says, you have an S of C on your piece of paper. I caught your face. Where it says S of C, just write, I will choose. I will choose. Just because David chooses to sing and praise God, does that mean that Saul stopped pursuing him? No. But it emboldened David. Verse 10, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. go ahead and underline, great is your love, and the word faithfulness. Remember a story from Brennan Manning's book, The Lion and the Lamb. He writes this: shortly after I was ordained, I took a graduate course at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh. The professor was an old Dutchman who told the following story. I'm one of 13 children. One day when I was playing in the street of our hometown in Holland, I got thirsty and came into the pantry of our house for a glass of water. It was around noon, and my father had just come home from work to have lunch. He was sitting at the kitchen table having a glass of beer with a neighbor. A door separated the kitchen from the pantry, and my father didn't know I was there. The neighbor said to my father, Joe, there's something I've wanted to ask you for some time, but if it's too personal, just forget I ever asked. What's your question? Well, you have 13 children. Out of all of them, is there one that is your favorite? One you love more than all the others? The priest continued, I had my ear pressed against the door, hoping against hope it would be me. That's easy, my father said. Sure, there's one I love more than all the others. That's Mary, the 12-year-old. She just got braces on her teeth and feels so awkward and embarrassed that she won't go out of the house anymore. Oh, but you asked about my favorite. That's my 23-year-old, Peter. His fiance just broke their engagement, and he's desolate. But the one I really love the most is little Michael. He's totally uncoordinated and terrible in any sport he tries to play. The other kids on the street make fun of him. But of course, the apple of my eye is Susan, only 24, living in her own apartment and developing a drinking problem. I cry for Susan. But I guess of all the kids, and my father went on mentioning each of his 13 children by name. The professor ended his story saying, what I learned was that the one my father loved most was the one who needed him most at that time. And that's the way the Father of Jesus is. He loves those most who need him most, who rely on him, depend on him, and trust him in everything. Little he cares whether you've been as pure as St. John or as sinful as Mary Magdalene. All that matters is trust. It seems to me that learning how to trust God defines the meaning of Christian living. God doesn't wait until we have our moral life in order before he starts loving us. Do we dare believe? Do we dare believe that God loves us so completely, so recklessly, so tenderly? Do we dare trust that he speaks our names with such affinity? But the one I love the most is... Do we dare believe that in that moment God whispers your name? For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Do you dare believe that God loves you with such faithfulness and tenderness? The next thing David does in this psalm is he describes God, and he chooses to describe God as faithful and great with love. What takes us to the last verse? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And so he finishes the psalm with, once again, exalt God. So you made it through Psalm 57, all 11 or 12 verses. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but what you have on the right side of your page is an outline of the psalm. More importantly, you have an outline for your psalm. Because one of the beautiful things that the psalms do, is it gives us a framework for us to be able to write or sing or say our own prayers, our own psalms. And so a Psalm 57 psalm looks like this. You begin with a call for help, followed by a statement of confidence. You describe the trouble that you are in. You exalt God. You describe the trouble again. I will choose. You describe God, and then you exalt God. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And they're just going to play a little bit of music behind. because we're going to give you some time to write your own psalm right here, right now. If that is completely outside of the realm of your comfort level, part of me says, so? You don't come to church just to be comfortable. But if it's completely outside there, hey, just spend some time reading the psalm and reflecting on what David said. But I challenge you this morning, in just a few moments, it doesn't have to be anything great, write your own psalm. And after a little bit, there's going to be kind of playing behind me. We'll sing together. But if I'm going to ask you to write your own psalm, I better be willing to ask myself to write my own psalm. So here's my Psalm 57. God, I need you. I am unable to do this thing called life alone. I have confidence that while I am unable, you are more than able. I hurt. I physically hurt. I emotionally hurt. I grieve over the pain my friends are currently experiencing, watching their newborn go through multiple surgeries. But you are God, and I am not. You are holy, and I am your flawed servant. God, I find myself disappointed when people allow trivial to trump the important. But I'm even more disappointed that I allow such behavior to take my eyes off of you. So on this day, in this moment, I choose to sing and pray and allow myself to be overwhelmed by the reality of who you are. You are faithful, you are holy, and you love me as I am and not how I should be. You are God and I am not. You are holy, and your flawed servant kneels before you. Take the next couple of moments and begin writing your own Psalm 57.